Would you open now to Isaiah chapter 9? We are going to be looking at scriptures in chapters 7, 8, and 9, and also in Matthew chapter 1. Wrath unending and wrath ended. That's this morning's topic. I can't remember if it was Friday morning or yesterday morning, but I was sitting in my recliner reading and I came upon these scriptures and was moved by them. And I'm glad when the scriptures move me. I realize that God's truth is the truth, whether or not it's moved me, that God's grace is grace, whether or not I am moved by the knowledge of it. But I certainly like it, enjoy it, when the truth of God burrows its way into my mind and has an effect on me. Now, to understand what's being said here in a historical context, after Solomon died, the nation of Israel was split in two because there was warfare among his sons over who would be the next king. And eventually it became that the northern 10 tribes separated from the southern 2 tribes. And the northern 10 tribes continued to use the national name of Israel. And the southern 2 tribes, which those 2 tribes were Judah and Benjamin, those 2 tribes eventually assumed the national name of Judah. And when we read in the New Testament of Judea, that's where they're talking about. Now, those 2 nations, though they were made up of the descendants of 12 brothers, yet they were enemies one to another much of the time. And in the days of King Ahaz of Judah, the king of Aram, whose name was Rezin, and the king of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, decided that they would mount warfare against Judah. And, of course, that made King Ahaz frightened. A larger nation in league with another sizable nation was going to attack the small nation of Judah. And God told Ahaz, "Don't worry. Don't worry. I'm going to take care of it." And the way he was going to take care of it was to destroy Israel and the army of Aram. And he was going to do this by sending an even larger army to destroy them. The army of the king of Assyria would sweep down and destroy Israel and the land of Aram, and thus Judah would be saved. Now Israel, in the years since Solomon, did not have one king, not one, that feared the Lord. Every one of the kings of Israel introduced false gods and false worship. And for this, even though God sent them prophets, God sent them warnings, they would not listen. And so God sent in the Assyrian army to take them away. And God has never brought them back home again. Never. And here is God's description in Isaiah chapter 9 of his wrath against Israel. Now you young people, you children, do you know what the word wrath means? Sometimes we use words that are found in the Bible, and they tend to be sometimes old-fashioned words because they've gone out of fashion in our day. We don't even think it's appropriate for anyone to have wrath anymore. But wrath is more than anger. You know what anger is. You get angry at people when they do things that you don't like them to do. But that anger is not necessarily provoked or stirred up to the point of wrath. You might just, you know, do like that and then go on about your business and let it go. What is wrath? Wrath is when your anger is stirred up to the point that you're going to exact revenge against the ones who have angered you. Somebody, you're walking home from school and somebody comes up behind you and pushes you from behind, just being obnoxious. Now, sometimes your anger comes up and you say, "No, cut it out," and you move on. But imagine he comes up behind you right at that and does it again and just keeps doing it. And your anger keeps boiling up and boiling over until you turn around, ball up your fist and show him how you feel about it and exact your revenge. Now, I know that you're being told not to do that. And I also know that as often as people are told not to do that, still it happens. And we exhibit our wrath in one way or another. Now, God has wrath. Usually, our wrath is unfounded. In fact, God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And he instructs his people, "Don't express wrath. Let it go, I'll take care of it," God says. But God does show wrath. There's not only anger with God, there is wrath. There is provoking him to the point that he's going to do something about it, that he's going to take action against those who have provoked him to wrath. And that's what happened to those nation, or to that nation of the 10 tribes called Israel. And beginning in verse 8, it says, "The Lord has sent a message." Now this is Isaiah 9:8. "The Lord has sent a message against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel. And all the people will know it. Ephraim," that's one of the tribes up there, "and the inhabitants of Samaria," that's kind of a region up there, "who say with pride and arrogance of heart, 'The bricks have fallen down.'" Now what's he saying? We've already suffered some destruction. But what are we going to do? We will rebuild with dressed stone. We will rebuild. "The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars. We'll do something even better. But the Lord has strengthened Rezin's foes against them and has spurned their enemies on. Arameans from the east and Philistines from the west have devoured Israel with open mouth." Now, I want to point out something that Isaiah said all of this long before it ever happened. Long before it happened. And yet, so certain is the prophecy, he speaks of it in past tense. Yet, now, here's the statement I want us to look at. Talking about God sending the Arameans and the Philistines to devour Israel. Yet, for all this, his anger, his wrath is not turned away. Whose hand? God's hand is still upraised. "But the people have not returned to him who struck them, nor have they sought Jehovah Almighty. So Jehovah will cut off from Israel both head and tail, both palm branch and reed in a single day. The elders and prominent men who are the head, the prophets who teach lies are the tail. Those who guide this people mislead them, and those who are guided are led astray. Therefore the Lord will take no pleasure in the young men." He's speaking of them as soldiers, and also the young men who will rise up to be the fathers and sire the next generation. "So I'll take no pleasure in them, nor will he pity the fatherless and widows. For everyone is ungodly and wicked. Every mouth speaks vileness." So God has raised the ante, so to speak. He's judging even more. He's wiped out, shall we say, the infrastructure. And now he goes after the leaders, and he goes after the young men, those who will be the progenitors of the next generation. And he wipes them out. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. "Surely wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It sets the forest thickets ablaze. so that it rolls upward in a column of smoke. By the wrath of Jehovah Almighty, the land will be scorched, and the people will be fuel for the fire. No one will spare his brother. Now what's the Lord doing? He has brought in the Arameans and the Philistines. He's brought in the Assyrians. They were enemies of Israel. Now what's he works in the people, and they turn on one another. No one will spare his brother. On the right, they will devour, but still be hungry. On the left, they will eat, but not be satisfied. Oh, the next sentence. And this came to pass, by the way. It's hard to read out loud. Each will feed on the flesh of his own offspring. I'm reminded of that story in which, in this time of trouble, two women who had children, and like I say, this is almost so horrible you can't talk about it. They agreed, today we'll eat your child. Tomorrow we'll eat mine. And they actually went to the prophet, I believe, or some judge, because once they had eaten the child of one of the women, the other one wouldn't give her child up. And so the first one is demanding that it be turned over. Oh, what a wretched state Israel was in. Manasseh will feed on Ephraim and Ephraim on Manasseh. Together they will turn against Judah. Yet, for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still raised. What I want to impress on us, no, what I want the Lord to impress on us, is that there is no level of suffering that can be exacted upon us which will ever cause God's wrath to be put away. His hand is forever upraised against the wicked. Now, this life, and this is true whether you believe God or not, this life has much trouble in it. We all go through various levels of trouble. There are troubles outside of us, circumstances of our lives. There are troubles which just well up within us. But there's trouble. And all of this trouble, whatever form it takes, however awful it is never sufficient to appease the wrath of God for our sin. I want you to think now of all the suffering that humankind has endured since Adam ate the fruit which was forbidden. All of the illnesses, all of the death, all of the wars, the diseases that have ravaged the human race. Diseases that you and I now may count not so serious because medicine has advanced to the point they can handle them. But there were times when diseases would come and spread across continents. The plague. I can't remember if it was one third or two thirds of Europe was wiped out. And the Black Plague. Had no idea what was causing it or how to fix it. People got diseases and had to be cast out of society. People have suffered unimaginable pain. But for all that medicine's been able to do, There are always diseases we can't handle and suffering we cannot control. I think about those who live in the Middle East. Now, I don't know what all of them are like. I've never been over there. But I imagine that most of them are like you and me. We pretty much just want to be able to live our lives and be left alone. Have our friends, have enough to eat, have a place to live. The possibility of maybe trying to improve our station in life. But there is sweeping through that region some barbarians, butchers. And even though I do not agree with the dominant religion in that area, I feel sorry for those people. What suffering. To not know if at any moment some of these guys will show up at your door, kill your children right before your eyes, or your wife, or your husband. That's what's going on. Yet for all of this, the Lord's wrath is not turned away. Earth has not suffered enough for God to relent. Wave after wave of suffering comes. We have it so good in the United States of America. We have it so good that when we can't have it wonderful, we think it's horrible judgment. But I don't know that anybody in this room has ever had to wonder what you're going to eat for your next meal. Has ever been in any real serious threat of abject poverty, of starving to death. And yet, for all the suffering we've seen and all the personal suffering that individuals go through, yet for all of this, the Lord's wrath is not turned away. In our country, I think of the things that have gone on since it was set up. And while this country has been extremely blessed, we've also been pretty arrogant. We have acted as though our blessings were deserved. As though we are a favored nation because we are a better people. That's simply not true. And I think of what has happened to our nation. 150 years ago, God turned brother against brother in this nation. And 600,000 men died. Butchered on battlefields across the eastern portion of the United States. And both sides thought they were right. But I recall that President Lincoln said this after it was over. He says both sides thought that it would not last nearly so long, nor cost nearly so much, and neither side gained what it wanted. But we must say, or what can we say but this, that the judge of all is righteous, and he has done what he pleased and accomplished what he desired. Whatever side you take on the Civil War, I'll tell you what it was sent for. It was a judgment against this nation. Yet for all of that, the Lord's wrath was not turned away. And other wars have come up. World War I, World War II. How many perished? All the slaughter. The 20th century was the most violent century known to man in recorded history. Millions upon millions upon millions of people died at the hands of ruthless men. Yet for all this, the Lord's wrath was not turned away. But it gets more serious than this. much more serious. Because, you know, whether wars come, whether famine comes, whether there's pestilence, plagues, or whatever, sooner or later, every one of us dies. It's the nature of this life. And when you die, when that greatest of this life's troubles comes upon you, if you are in your sins, this will be the truth regarding you. Yet for all this, all the suffering that's been in your life and the suffering of the death of your body, for all this, the Lord's wrath will not be turned away. His hand will still be upraised against you. You will stand before Him and He will judge you. If you are in your sins, He will find your sins. It will be known. And He will judge you for those sins. God is not that sweet grandfatherly figure that modern religion is trying to peddle onto this world. He is not a doting grandfather who simply ignores the sinfulness of his grandchildren. I know what that's like. I've done it. But God's not like that. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And so long as there is sin upon you, His wrath will be upon you. His hand will be upraised. And no matter how long you suffer in that place called hell, and if you say, well, what's hell like? I don't know. I tend to believe that the Bible's descriptions of hell are symbolic, just like its descriptions of heaven. And the descriptions of both of those places are symbolic because we simply wouldn't be able to understand any literal description of them anyway. But the descriptions of hell given in the scriptures are horrifying. And if those are merely symbolic representations of the kind of suffering that is visited upon the rebels against God, what must the reality of it be? And it won't matter how long you are there. At any point, it might be said, yet for all this, the Lord's hand was not, or wrath was not turned away. His hand was still upraised. Why does hell go on forever? Because there is no amount of suffering that can be endured by one of the sons of Adam that can ever satisfy the wrath of an eternal God. I do not do this often, but I'm going to read you a lengthy quote from another preacher, simply because I do not think I could say it as well, certainly not better than he has. Charles Spurgeon, from the very first message of his that was published way back in 1855. And he was speaking from that text of scripture that says, I am the Lord, I do not change. And he was going through how God is unchanging in His essence, and He's unchanging in His purposes. And he says He's unchanging in His promises. And now he comes to this point. He says, but now comes one jarring note to spoil the theme. To some of you, God is unchanging in His threatenings. If every promise stands fast and every oath of the covenant is fulfilled, hark thee, sinner. Mark the word. Hear the death knell of thy carnal hopes. See the funeral of fleshly trustings. Every threatening of God, as well as every promise, shall be fulfilled. Talk of decrees? I will tell you of a decree. He that believeth not shall be damned. That's scripture. That is a decree and a statute that can never change. Be as good as you please. Be as moral as you can. Be as honest as you will. Walk as uprightly as you may. There stands the unchanging threatening, he that believeth not shall be damned. What sayest thou to that, moralist? O thou wishest thou couldst alter it and say, he that does not live a holy life shall be damned. That will be true, but it does not say so. It says, he that believeth not. Here is the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense, but you cannot alter it. You believe or be damned, saith the Bible. And mark, that threat of God is as unchangeable as God himself. And when 1,000 years of hell's torment shall have passed away, you shall look on high and see written in burning letters of fire, He that believeth not shall be damned. But Lord, I am damned. Nevertheless, it says, shall be still. And when a million years have rolled away, and you are exhausted by your pains and agonies, you shall turn up your eye and still read, shall be damned, unchanged, unaltered. And when you shall have thought that eternity must have spun out its last thread, that every particle of that which we call eternity must have run out, you shall still see it written up there, shall be damned. Oh, terrifying thought, how dare I utter it, but I must. Ye must be warned, sirs, lest ye also come into this place of torment. Ye must be told rough things. For if God's gospel is not a rough thing, the law is a rough thing. Mount Sinai is a rough thing. Woe unto the watchman that warns not the ungodly. God is unchanging in his threatenings. Beware, O sinner, for it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is my joy always to preach the grace of God. I love to speak of his tenderness, his mercy, his forgiveness. But brethren, do not forget for a minute his holiness, his justice, and his wrath. It does not matter how long you spend in eternity. It shall be an everlasting decree. Yet for all this, the Lord's wrath was not turned away. His hand was still upraised. I always think of you young people when I speak of things like this. Okay, when I speak of anything of the gospel, I think of you because my heart is for you. I seriously want you to believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I feel compelled to speak directly to you because I know the deceitfulness of youth. I know what youth itself tells you. And I know what false religion tells you while you're in your youth. But your youth is going to fade away shortly. It won't take nearly as long as you think. And your life will unravel. And you will face God. And no matter what anyone has ever told you about God, know this. He will by no means clear the guilty. He will visit wrath upon every sin. Start there in your understanding of God. Because nothing of the good news of Christ means anything until you understand the justice, righteousness, and wrath of God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of God. Now I want you to turn back to Isaiah 7. Wrath unending. Now let us look at wrath ended. There is such a thing as wrath unending. God help us never to experience that. Thank God there is such a thing as wrath ended. Ahaz hears of the conspiracy between Aram and Israel to attack Judah. And he is rightfully frightened. And so the prophet is sent with this message, verse 7. Yet this is what the sovereign Jehovah says. Oh, I love how plain our God is to us when he speaks to us in grace and mercy. It will not take place. It will not happen. Before he explains how, he goes directly to the issue that concerns the heart. And he says, it will not happen. Oh, there is written in our heart, is there not? The seal of God's judgment upon us. It is appointed unto a man once to die, and after this the judgment, and we know it. And we know that if we appear before him in our sins, that certainly judgment must fall upon us, an unending, unbearable judgment. And it shakes us. And even we who believe, have times, maybe it's the majority of the time, when we feel under that sense of dread of impending judgment. And here is what God says to his people. It will not take place. It will not happen. Whatever else your conscience may be telling you right now, whatever else false religion may be telling you right now, understand this. For my people, judgment will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. What is he saying here? He's saying, these that have come against you, they're nothing in my sight. They threaten you, I can handle them easily. Trust me. Trust me. Stand firm in faith, or you will not stand at all. Now, he doesn't mean by that that somehow our faith feels strong. What he means is, in faith, stand firm. And don't trust to anything else. Because that's what they were always tempted to do. If there was a conspiracy against them, a conspiracy of nations, they were tempted to find some other nations to join them to fight. And God says, no, don't do that. You trust me. Stand in this, my promise. As Moses said to the Israelites there at the Red Sea, stand still and see the salvation of God. And again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, verse 10, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or the highest heights. God knows our feeble faith. And he says to Ahaz, I'm going to prove to you that my word is good, and these are not just the idle words of some false prophet. Ask me for a sign. I don't care if it's in the depths of the ocean or up in the heights. Just anywhere, any kind of sign you want. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Now there is in this both virtue and vice. We shouldn't put the Lord to the test by asking for signs. We should simply believe his word. That's enough. Yet, God had said, ask for a sign. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. He called on you to ask for one and you wouldn't. So he's going to give you one of his own choosing. And even when the Lord is, shall we say, angered at our lack of response, his response is always better than anything we could have asked for. Because notice the sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. You ever hear that name before? Emmanuel. Made up of Hebrew words which mean God is with us. Later on, Paul would say, if God be for us, who can be against us? And so the sign that God would give to Ahaz, that this alliance of enemies would not prove destructive, was this. A child would be born, and his name would be Emmanuel. Now, the historical or immediate, how shall we say, the immediate fulfillment of that was nothing particularly miraculous. For that word, virgin, in the Hebrew, can simply mean a young woman. And evidently, some young woman conceived, probably in a very natural way, and gave birth to a child, and she named him Emmanuel. And that was the sign that God sent to Ahaz in that day about that situation. But let's go on and see how that works out and then see how it applies to us. beginning in verse 6 of chapter 8. Because this people has rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh and rejoices over Rezin, the son of Remaliah. Therefore the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty floodwaters of the river, the king of Assyria, with all his pomp. It will overflow all its channels, run over all its banks, and sweep on into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it and reaching up to the neck. Now what's the Lord saying here? He's going to call the king of Assyria with his armies to come down and take care of Israel. Eliminate those northern 10 tribes and the threat they pose to Judah. And the other nations that pose a threat to Judah. But the king of Assyria is not going to be satisfied with that. The king of Assyria is sweeping down through there, intending to take the whole region to himself. And thus it says that it will sweep into Judah, this overflowing, just like overflowing water overflowing the banks of or overflowing its own banks. It just keeps going. And so it'll sweep into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it, and reaching up to the neck. Its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Now I want you to hear this. Here's the sign. A child's going to be born. It's going to be called Emmanuel, signifying God is with us. Here comes the Assyrian army. It's going to destroy Israel. That part's good. But Assyria is not satisfied. His intention is to sweep all through Judah and destroy that too. And the cry goes out, not to King Ahaz, not to whatever king may be king over Judah in that day. Who is stirred up? Its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. What is the hope of Judah in that day? Emmanuel. It's as though what God is saying, I wouldn't say as though, this is what he's saying. Here comes Assyria with all its marching hordes. And they were the most powerful army in the day. No one could stand against them. And they they're coming up to Judah's border. And the cry goes out, Oh, Emmanuel, your people. And the whole defense against that army is Emmanuel. And what's the result? Verse 9, raise the war cry, you nations, and be shattered. Listen, all you distant lands, prepare for battle and be shattered. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Devise your strategy, but it will be thwarted. Propose your plan, but it will not stand, for God is with us. That phrase, God is with us, you know what that is in the Hebrew? Emmanuel. God challenges that Assyrian army. In fact, he gives to his people the right to, in boldness, trusting upon the Lord, to say to Assyria, bring it on. Raise the war cry. You will be shattered. Prepare for battle. You will be shattered. Devise your strategy. It will come to nothing. Propose your plan. It will not stand. Why? Emmanuel. Not just a concept, a person. Imagine standing there at that border. One named Emmanuel, and his mere presence turns away the Assyrian army. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Beginning in verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, because he will save his people from their sins." The fulfillment of the name Emmanuel is the name Jesus and the one who bore that name. There was an Emmanuel back in Isaiah's day, or shortly thereafter, who served as a sign that God would be with the land of Judah and protect them. But there came one who truly fulfilled that name. For he was not just God on our side. He was actually God with us, among us. And the way he fulfilled that name for us was by taking to himself the name Jesus, which means Jehovah is my salvation. And under that name, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. He took up our transgressions and bore them before the Lord. He stood between us and the wrath of God and absorbed it so that it never touches us. There are some for whom troubles will come, and the testimony with this, for this shall be, for all this, the Lord's hand, or the Lord's anger was not turned away, nor was his hand turned, his hand was still upraised. But for some, for every trouble that is sent your way, you can stand and say, "Emmanuel." You can stare in the face of the most serious troubles known to man and know that while they may take away your joy, while they may take away this life, they can never touch your soul. Why? Emmanuel. That's the answer. Jesus. Men suffer. And it's amazing. Men will suffer and they say, "Why did God let this happen to me?" Not realizing that what they're suffering is nothing compared to what shall come upon them later. And they raise their fist against God. And God says, "Yet for all this, my wrath is not turned away. My hand is still upraised against you." And yet we stand in faith, trusting in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we say, "Jesus." We trust him. He stands between us and whatever can harm us. And someday we will stand at the grave. Our lives will have played out their years. And oh, it's going to look like it's going to take us. It's going to seem like wrath will finally sweep us away. But we may say in faith, "Emmanuel, Jesus, this far, no farther." Our Emmanuel went to death for us. Therefore, death has no mastery over him, and it has no mastery over us. and for eternity, while the wicked must forever read, for all this, his wrath was not turned away. His hand was upraised. For eternity, we can look upon that horrible, horrible scene and say, Jesus, Jesus, this far, no farther. You cannot pass Emmanuel to get to one of Emmanuel's people. It has overflowed your people. O Emmanuel, rise up. Rise up. And O Emmanuel, rise up within us to give us strength in the day of trouble. Not to fear that that horrible inscription is against us. Yet for all this, his wrath was not turned away. Rather, rise up in us to cry out, it shall not succeed for Emmanuel. There is our hope. We don't even have to understand everything about Emmanuel. We don't have to be able to unravel how it is he gets it all done. It's just him. And until you can overthrow God, you can't touch his people. And that makes them pretty safe. Heavenly Father, we never are able to preach like we want to. The word is bigger than the one that preaches it. But Lord, you're able to make it powerful. Oh, Emmanuel, thank you. Thank you that you stood between us in judgment and said this far and no farther. Oh, God with us. Be with us now in Christ's name. Amen.